Glad you're here this morning. I trust you've got your Bibles out already. If you haven't placed a marker at Psalm 33, then go ahead and do that, as we're going to be flipping back to that psalm from time to time in our study here this morning. Psalm chapter 33 is one of four orphan psalms in book number one. Of course, the book of Psalms is divided into five books. The first book that covers chapters 1 through chapter 41, really not chapters, really Psalm 1 through Psalm 41. And in that first 41 psalms, there are four that are identified as orphan psalms. And what that just simply means is the author is not given to us. A lot of the psalms, you may remember, at the very beginning of it, may say it is a psalm of David or it's a psalm of Asaph. In book 1, the vast majority belong to David. But this, along with Psalm 1, 2, and 10, the author is not given to us. The Septuagint, on the other hand, identifies David as being the psalm, as well as 10 of the Hebrew manuscripts that actually combine it with Psalm chapter 32. That is, that it's one psalm, and the 32nd psalm was without a doubt a psalm of David written at a time in which he had been forgiven of the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. But no matter who the author is and whether or not we can identify the author, there is no doubt that Psalm chapter 33 is about praising God. And so we'll just simply identify it as praise Him, praise Him. And it is a very easy psalm to outline. There's really three points that are made in this psalm. The first is the call to praise, and then the second section is why. Does God deserve our praise and our adoration, or reasons to praise God? And then it closes with a benediction in the very last verse. And so let's just take some time and look at some of the highlights of this psalm. It begins with a call to praise God. God, of course, is worthy to be praised. And the psalmist is going to make that point very clear in the middle part of this particular psalm. But in the first three verses of this, we have six calls to praise God. In verse 1, we are told to rejoice, or some translations say, shout for joy in the Lord. A little bit later in verse 1, he said, praise from the upright is beautiful. In verse 2, praise the Lord, or give thanks before God. In verse 2, he says that we are to make, or in verse 2, make melody to the Lord. In verse 3, we are to sing to Him. And again, in the end of verse 3, we are to play with a shout of joy. And all of those under the Old Testament are calls to praise God and give Him the adoration that He is due. There are really a number of things I learn as I look through those particular verses and the call to praise God. At least three applications I think that we can make. Number one, God is praised when we rejoice and are happy. That is, when we offer our worship with joy and excitement, then God is praised and God is glorified in that. How many times in that did He tell them to rejoice or to make a shout of joy? The idea there is that there should be a joy because of the relationship they sustain to God. It's hard to glorify God, you know, when you're walking around all the time, miserable, isn't it? When you act like you don't enjoy the blessings that you have as a Christian, God is not glorified in that. You ever known somebody that despite the fact that they're children of God and they enjoy the great spiritual blessings that come from being a Christian, that every time you see them, they look like they could trip over their bottom lip because they're so unhappy? You know, in the book of Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, the Lord reminded the disciples as they came back off of that limited commission, that they had a cause for joy. And it wasn't the fact that they could perform miracles. It wasn't that they could cast out demons and they were subject to them. They were excited about that. And I guess you and I probably, if we'd had the ability to perform miracles and the ability to cast out demons and maybe got the attention that went with that, we might have been excited too. But you know what the Lord told them in Luke chapter 10? He said down beginning at verse 16 and going to verse 20, but verse 20 is the verse I want to focus on. He said, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You know what he's saying? You've got a cause for joy, and you ought to act like you're happy that your names are written in heaven. That's why the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 would say, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." That's sort of an unusual statement from a man that is sitting in a prison under arrest that can't leave his own home. You think you have things difficult and hard. You think, yeah, it's hard to rejoice in the circumstance that I'm in. You think about Paul and his imprisonment and everything that had transpired that brought him to that place. Plots to take his life, not on one, but at least two different occasions. And yet Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say, rejoice. In Acts chapter 5, and in verses 40 through verse 42, we read a couple of weeks ago in our Sunday morning class about the apostles being arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin council. And the Sanhedrin council wanted to put them to death and would have, except for the intervention of a man by the name of Gamaliel. But after Gamaliel gave them the advice that let's not kill these men, if it's not of God, it's going to come to nothing, they agreed that they would beat them in all likelihood with 39 stripes. And they commanded that they should speak no more in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And verse 41 said, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Here are men that are threatened, that are beaten. The Apostle Paul, who wasn't in that group, later on would say he bare in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Some people believe that had to do with the beatings they underwent. Well, these apostles would have had those marks on their body as they walked away. And yet they rejoiced. You know why? Because of the spiritual relationship they had with the Lord. I tell you, when we have that kind of joy, we're praising and bringing glory to God in that. And there's something else I learned. That is, God is praised when we show gratitude. Not only in those verses did he call on them to rejoice, he calls on them to give thanks. In verse 2, the word praise the Lord is translated as give thanks to the Lord with the harp. The idea of giving thanks or showing gratitude. We have been abundantly blessed by God. We're coming upon the holiday season. It is a time in which a lot of times parents and others give gifts to children and grandchildren. We receive gifts. You know, we expect when we give something to somebody that they show some amount of gratitude for what they have received. Thanks for what they have gotten. Because we call it a gift for a reason. You know what it is, a gift? Because they've done nothing to earn it. They haven't deserved it. I'm probably not the only person that's ever told their kids, if you got what you deserved, you know, you might not get this much. In other words, the idea is you've done nothing, you know what, to earn it. It's not pay. It's a free gift that's given, and we express gratitude in return, don't we? We have to remind ourselves that everything that God has given to us is a gift. That is, we have done absolutely nothing to deserve. If I got what I deserved, it'd be far less than what we have. It certainly wouldn't be the spiritual blessings we enjoy in Christ Jesus. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, that's why the Lord said, in everything give thanks. Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Do you remember in Luke chapter 17 and verses 11 to verse 19, the story of the 10 lepers that the Lord healed? He healed those 10 lepers of a disease that caused them to be an outcast, who caused them to be mistreated. And they went as they went on their way and they realized they were cleansed, only one of them came back. But I want you to notice what the Lord says concerning that one in Luke chapter 11 and in verse down about verse 19. Luke the 11th chapter, as he talks here concerning Luke the 17th chapter, excuse me, in verse 11, as he talks about these men, he said in verse 17, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are there none? Were there not any found who returned, listen, to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. When this man came back to give thanks, you know what the Lord said? You're giving glory to God. God is praised when we show the proper gratitude for what has been given to us. But I want to tell you something else just very quickly. And that is, God is praised when we worship in the prescribed way. Somebody might say, well, he talks in this particular text about praising God with a harp or the 10 strings or on a lyre. And so they talk about praising God with instruments of worship. And sometimes we'll have our friends in the religious world that come to passages like that and say, see, we can worship God on instruments. I think what I learn as I go through the psalm is God is praised when we worship Him in the prescribed way. Do you know why they used instruments under the Old Testament? Because they were authorized under the Old Testament. In other words, it wasn't that they took those things on their own and decided to use those things. It is because God had authorized them to use them. I have on the chart 1 Chronicles, but I believe that's in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verses 13 and verse 14. David said, indeed it came to pass when the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of worship and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. In other words, you know why God was praised in that way? Because that's how God told them to praise Him. Now here's my point. We live in a different law and a different covenant than they lived under. And what God has told us today is what we must do to worship Him and to praise Him. We praise God with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. You know how God is praised? God is praised when we follow God's pattern for worship. And we bring honor and glory unto Him. But I tell you, not only do I learn those observations in Psalm chapter 33, I want you to notice something about who can praise God. He doesn't call on just anybody to worship and bring honor and glory to the Lord. He said, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. It's those that are righteous that can praise the Lord. You know what it means to be righteous? To be righteous means that we practice righteousness. Righteousness is something that you do. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 29, John made this point in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And then in verse 7 of the next chapter, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He calls unrighteous people to praise. What does it mean to be righteous? It means to practice righteousness. You know what righteousness is? It's the commandments of God. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. You want to bring honor and praise to God? You've got to live a righteous life. And if you're not living a righteous life, then you can't honor and praise and glorify God. Not only that, it's the upright. The word upright has to do with how one treats other people. In other words, if we're going to bring praise and honor to God, it means not only do we do what God tells us to do, but we also have to treat other people the right way. In the book of Micah chapter 6 and verses 6 to verse 8, do you remember the passage where Micah raised the question, what does the Lord require? What does God want from us? And the answer was, he didn't want, under the old covenant, 10,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil. Should you give your firstborn as a sacrifice? This is what he said in verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. At least part of that has to do with how we treat other people. In other words, if God is going to be praised, we've got to be just and fair and upright in how we treat others. You know, the book of James pointed out the inconsistency that on one hand you've got somebody that takes the tongue and they want to use it to praise God, and then they turn right around and they curse their fellow man with that same tongue. And you know what James says? James says that ought not be. The Lord is calling on people that are righteous, they're practicing righteousness, and people that have the right attitude toward other people. That's who can worship the Lord. That's who can praise Him, and that's the only one that can praise Him. But the question is, why should God be praised? We know how God is praised, but why should we praise God? I want to say four reasons here in this particular text. Let me just say, God deserves our worship and our praise because of His character. Go back here in your Bibles. The word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the goodness of God. God deserves to be praised because of His character. He is, first of all, one that is right, or He is upright, some translations say. That is, God is one that in everything he does, it is right and it is true. He doesn't make any mistakes. You ever make a mistake? We all have made mistakes. We all sin and we all transgress God's law, but God is perfectly right and perfectly true. So much so that his words are identified as being right. In John 17, verse 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. In Psalm 119, in verse 128, Psalm 119, in verse 128, that beautiful psalm concerning the word of God, the psalmist said, therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. You ever think about that? All your precepts concerning all things. What do you mean? Whatever you say, God, it is right. In Psalm 19 in verse 8, we sing a song that's based on Psalm 19. It's one of my favorite hymns. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's a beautiful song. But it's based on Psalm chapter 19, where the word of God is exalted. In fact, first of all, he talks about God revealing himself in Psalm 19 through the creation around us. More about that in a moment. But then he talks about how he reveals himself through his word. And what he said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The word of God is right. It is true. It is without deception. It's the opposite of that which is false. That's the idea. Not only is God upright, his word is done in truth. Or faithfulness, I think the New American Standard says, in the English Standard. His word is done in faith. What does that mean? Not only does God say the right thing, when God says something, you can trust it. He keeps his word. He's faithful. And he'll keep that word regardless of what man does. In the book of Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through verse 4 makes that point. You ever known somebody that when they say they're going to do something and they fail to follow through with it, there's always an excuse for it. And it may be somebody else's fault. Well, I was going to, but so-and-so did this. I think what Paul is pointing out in Romans chapter 3 in verses 1 through verse 4 is God's faithfulness does not depend on what other people do. It doesn't depend on man's response. Then what he said in verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly to them were committed the oracles of God. What if some did not believe? Would their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may be overcome when you are judged. His point is when God says something, God keeps his word, and that word is not dependent upon what others do and their response to his word. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 4, the Lord said, or Moses said, the Lord said through Moses to the people, this is really right toward the end of Moses' life, but it is what he said about the Lord. He said in verse 3, I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, and his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. I mean, not only is his word done in truth and is he righteous, he loves righteousness and justice. He not only possesses those qualities, but he appreciates them in other people. In the book of Psalm chapter 11, Psalm the 11th chapter, and in verse 7, he said, the Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. The passage in Hebrews chapter 11 is about Jesus and how he exalted him because he loved righteousness. God's character is he's good, he keeps his word, he's upright, and when you look around us, the earth is full of his goodness. I tell you what, we enjoy the world around us and all the blessings. We enjoy the beauty of nature. A lot of places it snowed this week, and you see the beauty of a of the snow as it falls. You see the seasons as they change. It's finally turned wintertime and it's cold. And we complain about it for a while, but we enjoy the seasons and how the way all everything that we enjoy is a result of God's wonderful blessings upon us. That's why in Matthew chapter 5 and 43 to 48, when he talks about how we treat other people, he points out that God is good to both the just and the unjust, and he causes the rain to fall on them both. You know why God deserves to be praised? God deserves my glory and my honor because of his character, because of what he is. But not only does God deserve my character because of what he is, that is, in righteousness and truth, and faithfulness, he deserves my praise because of his creative power. Look at verse 6. Continuing from verse 6 through verse 9. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he lays up deep in the storehouses. Let all the inhabitants of the fear the Lord. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. He said the world should stand in awe and fear of God. Why? He created all things. He created the world and everything in it. And you know how the Bible begins? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know how he did it? He did it simply by the word of his mouth. Simply by the word of his mouth. I mean, have you ever gone to somebody's house and maybe they'll show you something they made? Maybe it's a piece of furniture that some man has made or a craft that a woman has made. And somebody will say, did you do that with your own hands? And we're just sort of amazed that somebody could take their hands and make and create something. Have you ever thought how wonderful it is that God created this world and he created it not by his hands, as it were, but just simply by his word? You go through the book of Genesis chapter 1 and you read statements. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, in fact. If you have your Bibles there, go back to Genesis chapter 1. And I want you to notice what is said over and over again throughout this text. And it speaks of God's great power. Look at verse 3. Then God said, let there be light. Guess what? And there was light. Look at verse 6. Then God said. Verse 9, God said at the end of verse 9, and it was so. God said it, and then it was done. Again in verse 11 and 14 and 20 and verse 24, God by his power just simply spoke this world into existence, and it was so. The one with that kind of power certainly deserves my praise, does he not? Deserves my honor and every bit of glory that I can give to him. And there's also the reminder, by the way, that that same word that created this world in the very beginning is the same word that's going to destroy it in the end. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, in talking about the judgment day, he said the heavens and earth which are now preserved by the same word, that word that destroyed the world in Genesis chapter 6, the word that spoke this world into existence to begin with, is the same word that is reserving this world under punishment until the judgment of that great day. In other words, someday that word is going to say it's all over and we're going to have to give an account to God. Let me tell you, not only did he create the world, he did so instantaneously. Perhaps it's closely related to the last point, but you know, if somebody makes something, you know, you go in and you see somebody that's crafted that piece of furniture or they've quilted something. Not only do we sometimes say, do you do that with your own hands? Somebody might say, now, how long did that take you to do that? And we expect, you know, there's going to be an answer. To create something takes time. You know how long it took God to create this world? He spoke what? And it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That speaks again to the great power of God. And I tell you what our reaction needs to be. It needs to be fear and awe. I think it needs to be fear because a God that could speak that the world into existence, a God that can say, let there be light and there's light, is a powerful God. And what a fearful thing it would be to fall into the hands of a God with that kind of power. There needs to be fear and displeasing God. Fear that motivates us to do his will and to give him honor and glory. And I tell you what, there needs to be awe. One of my favorite sections, and you've heard me say it many times in the book of Job, is Job 38 through Job chapter 40 and verse 2. Because Job basically has told God over and again, God, I'm just not sure you know what you're doing. Because if you look at me, look at what all I have done, and you're treating me this way, you're just wrong for allowing this to happen. And Job wanted God to hear his side. And God said, okay, Job, you wanna talk about it? Let's talk about it, but let me talk first. I'm going to speak first. And in Job chapter 38 through Job chapter 40 and in verse 2, I tell you what God says. God says, Job, where were you when this world was created? Can you take the stars and stretch them out in the heaven? Can you do that, Job? What about this animal and that animal? And what God is saying to Job over and again is, Job, you look at the world around you and keep this in mind. I created every bit of it. I spoke and it was done. And you know what Job says when he's said and done? Job says, I'm not going to say anything else. In fact, I was foolish for speaking to start with. You know what Job realized? Job realized maybe something he'd lost sight of, and that is if God created this world, God deserves our respect. And that respect is found in serving Him and not question His counsel and question His will and why this happens or that happens. It's just a matter of realizing a God that's that powerful knows what He's doing. God deserves our praise. He deserves our fear and all because of His creative power. But He also deserves it because of His work in the world. Go back to verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing, and He makes the plans of people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people He has chosen as His inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven, and He sees all the sons of men. From the dwelling place of His, from the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth, and He fashions their hearts individually, and He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Number of things are pointed out here in this particular section about God and His work in the world today. And I tell you a couple of those things we need to realize is that He tells God is the one that's in control. God deserves our praise because God is the one that's in control. It's not the nations. It's not the United Nations. It's not our nation. It's not any nation that's truly in control. It is the Lord. And the nations can counsel and wage against Him and against His will, but God's going to prevail, isn't He? He's going to bring it to nothing. I think about Psalm 2. It's the psalm that the apostles quoted in Acts chapter 4 after Peter and John had been arrested the first time. And they're brought before the Sanhedrin council, and then they go back and they tell the apostles, and they pray to God, and they quote Psalm 2. And what Psalm 2 said, basically, is how foolish is it for the world to think, or the nations to think, they're going to prevail in the end. Look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. He said, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against them, against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The word saying, oh, we're going to destroy the plan of God, and He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. You almost picture somebody here. You ever picture maybe, by way of illustration, maybe a little child that's trying to arm wrestle with their father and trying to pull on it, and the father just sits there and just sort of laughs because he realizes there's no way they're going to win, not unless he lets them win. As fathers sometimes do. Because of the great power that they... And here these nations are pictured as trying to pull against the Lord. And the Lord in His great power just sort of laughs and says, there's no way. You're not going to prevail. You're not going to win. Particularly in Psalm chapter 2, he's talking about how they had opposed the Messiah every step of the way. From the order to kill the young born boys that were born by Herod, all the way through. They had tried every way to throw God's plan off of kilter. Guess what happened? God's will was still done. God is going to... He brings the counsel of the world to nothing. He's the one that is still ruling in the affairs of men. Furthermore, God sees and He knows everything. Look at what He says a little bit later on here in this text. He looks from heaven and He sees all the sons of men from a dwelling place. He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 15, He considers all of their works. You know why God deserves to be praised? Because God still sees and knows everything. Sometimes we find ourselves, I think, questioning, Lord, do you realize what's going on? You ever heard somebody ask that? Maybe as the world gets more and more wicked and we see wicked people prospering and somebody says, does God not know all of that? I tell you what Psalm 33 is saying. He sees and He observes every bit of it. What does that mean to me? Well, that means eventually justice will be done. It means God's the one in control. But I tell you what that also means to me. It means I better behave and I better live right because God sees everything that I do. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us. And in verse 12. The book of Jeremiah points out that in verse 24 and verse 25 of Jeremiah chapter 23. Let's go all the way back to verse 23. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill the heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets say, have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. You know what he's saying here to the people? I see it all. I know it all. I take it all in, and I'm going to reward the righteous, and I'm going to punish the wicked. You know why God deserves to be praised? Because God's in control and He sees and He knows everything. And military use is of no use against the Lord. You know what the true strength involves? It's not in military strength, but our true strength is in serving the Lord. I tell you, I think we have to be reminded over and again that the true strength of any nation is in their service to God. I believe, if you ask me from a political standpoint, I'd be a supporter of a strong military. I appreciate those that serve in the military, and I believe we need as a nation to have a strong military. But I tell you what, ultimately, whether we stand or we fall as a nation is not going to be determined by the size of our military, but by the goodness or the righteousness of the people, isn't it? That's where strength lies. And that's what he points over here. Listen, he said in verse 33, no king is saved by a multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. What is he saying? He's saying that by itself can't deliver. Why? Because you know who's in control? God's the one that's in control, not man. And that's what all these passages point out that we could put on the chart here in the book of Proverbs 21 and Proverbs chapter 31. It warns about putting our hope and trust in those things. You know what? God deserves to be praised because of who He is. God deserves our worship not only because of who He is, but because of His creative power, because He continues to be in control of things, and finally, because of His care for His own people. Listen to what He said in verse 18. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him, because we have trusted in His holy name. You know what? God's eyes are on those that fear Him. If you fear and you serve Him, God has His eyes on you. What does that mean? The eyes there are just simply a figurative way of saying God's care and His favor and His goodness is on those that serve Him. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. Psalm chapter 34, the Apostle Peter quoted that later on. In the book of Job, Elihu made a point. In the book of Job, and chapter 36, and in verse 7. Job 36, in verse 7. He said, He does not withdraw His eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for He has seated them forever, and they are exalted. You know what they're saying? God doesn't take His eyes off the righteous. They are there, and God knows what they're going through. God's there to help them and assist them. God is there to provide all the strength that they need to get through. We're probably going to talk a little bit, maybe not next week, or maybe when I get back, about God is a God of all comfort through the book of 2 Corinthians. I'll tell you what the point is in that first part, is God gives us everything we need to get through anything we face. God is there to offer the strength and the encouragement that we need to get through. He is our help and our shield, the text says. He is a very present help in the time of trouble, Psalm chapter 46. You ever needed help from somebody and they're not there? Or maybe somebody's needed something from you, and you're not there. I've had times where people have called me and said, could you do something? And I say, you know what, I'd love to, but, you know, I'm out of town right now. I'd like to do this for you, but we can't always be present when others need us. But you know what it means in Psalm 46 when it says God is a very present help in the time of need? What that's saying is there's never a time when we need God that God is not available through prayer and through His words to provide for us what we need. I tell you, if God cares for His people, then God is worthy of praise. God, by the way, has promised, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, that He will guard or keep us through faith. In other words, He'll put that guard on us and He'll take care of us and He'll not provide, allow us to face anything that we can't get through. I tell you, God that's upright and faithful and has filled the earth with His goodness, that spoke it into existence by His very words, and it was done instantaneously. A God that can bring the counsel of nations to nothing and sees and observes everything that you and I and everybody else does, and who can defeat the greatest of armies. And a God that has His eyes on righteous people and is a shield and a protector for them. A God like that deserves praise and glory every bit that we can give to Him. And that's why, by the way, as it closes, He said, let Your mercy be upon us. We hope in You. Because of who You are, that's where our trust is. Psalm 33 is one of my favorite psalms. As he goes through here and he describes praising the Lord. Praise Him, praise Him. I close with Psalm chapter 18 and verse 3 that just simply says, God who is worthy to be praised. It's befitting. One translation, by the way, in Psalm chapter 33 says that praise is becoming or befitting the upright. In other words, what is that saying? It's saying it's appropriate. It's right. It's something that's becoming for people that are upright to do. Are you offering to God the praise and the glory that He deserves? Well, you can't offer that to Him if you've not yet obeyed the gospel. Because it's for the righteous, those that are practicing righteousness, to bring praise and honor to God's name. But you can become a child of God this very morning. There's nothing that can wash those sins away but the blood of Jesus Christ. It may be that you're here and you've not obeyed the gospel, and so you need to hear, repent, confess, and be buried in the waters of baptism. When you do that, you will become a child of God, then serve Him faithfully, praise Him, bring honor and glory to Him by the lives that you live, and heaven to be your home. Or maybe there's somebody here that's obeyed the gospel but has wandered away from the Lord and needs to come back. No matter what your need is, take advantage of this opportunity and respond to obedience. Right now, together we stand and we sing.